When I was at Evergreen, my first quarter starting at Evergreen, I was after that head injury I had, so I was unsure about how I could think and how my mind would work because I had a very, very serious head injury. And one of the classes I enrolled in was a critical thinking class. And one of the things we studied was we read through a whole textbook and worked through the whole textbook, did all the problems on a book on logic. We went from the first chapter to the very last chapter, and they introduced all the fallacies. They introduced that an argument can be valid and true. So a valid argument is one that the form of the argument is correct. It's not a fallacious argument because of the structure of the argument. A true argument can be valid, or a false argument can have a valid logic, but its premises are false. So we get to the very end of this book, and the book says, by the way, we find very few arguments that are either valid or they're true, because we can't all agree on the premise, whether the premise is true or not. So we are left in this bind where we really don't know if our arguments stand up, hold any water. One of the things we do in that class is we'd take newspaper articles and editorials and that kind of thing, and we would look at their arguments and we would reduce it to standard form, a very good exercise, putting it in its logical premises and then seeing if the premises were true and seeing if the argument was true. Almost all the newspaper editorials we read had either invalid arguments because of the structure of the logic was wrong, or they were false because their premises weren't true. Today we get to a portion in Paul where logic really starts coming into play. And from here on out, he really starts using classical logic in his reasoning. Now, I'm not going to reduce it to standard form. I'll spare you that. I don't even know if I could now. You'll hear this kind of argument going on, and he uses a device called rhetorical questions. How many of you have heard of rhetorical questions? Rhetorical questions is a question you ask that you necessarily don't want an answer. You're going to answer it yourself. Or the answer is already clear. It's already clear. So, and he starts asking these questions now because what's happened is he's made an argument and now he's anticipating what the rebuttals are going to be to his argument. So now for the next couple chapters, we're going to be seeing him make rebuttals to this supposed person out there arguing with him. One of the things we learned in that textbook and in that class was a really solid paper and a really solid argument always anticipates how people are going to try to rebut your argument. So you have to address every imagined rebuttal that will come up against your argument. You have to address that, and that's what Paul is doing. He's arguing against the supposed rebuttals. It's interesting, though, because he doesn't have just an imaginary opponent out there. There are people in Paul's world that were really saying these things. Look at what Paul is preaching. If he's preaching that all of our sins are forgiven and that we are graced, then shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin freely? The more we sin, the more grace abounds. So let's sin freely that grace may abound all the more. And you get these answers. What is the answer to that? May it never be. So today we come to the first rhetorical question, and his answer is, may it never be. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We have about 18 more verses of bad news. So this continues the bad news from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 18. Reading from chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So, he begins his chapter with a question. And remember, in the original documents of the New Testament and the Old Testament, there are no chapter divisions and no verse divisions. They were put in much, much later. So this is all one work, and we tend to see the chapter division as starting a brand new idea. Something's happened in chapter 2 and chapter 1 that has brought Paul to ask this question. Then what advantage has a Jew? Is that Paul's question or is that the opponent's question? That's the opponent's question. And what has happened in chapter 1 and chapter 2? In chapter 1, he showed that all Gentiles are lost because they will be convicted by the measure that they have given to other people based on their own conscience. Every time we judge somebody else, who are we judging? Remember as a kid when you pointed? What did people say when you pointed? You had three pointing back, right? That's the idea of chapter 1. How many of the Gentiles will be found acceptable based on their behavior? Three? Zero. He went like this. No, zero. Chapter 2 then goes into those who are self-righteous, who look down their nose at other people, and those Jewish people who put their trust in the law. And we saw that whole thing about if you break the law, you are no better than a Gentile and you are not included in the covenant. How many people in the Jewish world would then be acceptable based on their behavior? Zero. Therefore, this question comes up. Then what advantage has the Jew? They've been given the law, but if not one of them really is able to keep the law and they're lost, they're going to be judged for it, condemned for it, then what advantage is being a Jew? What an advantage is there in circumcision? In that day, the Jewish person thought two things. They thought because they were circumcised, or because their father had been circumcised, if you were a woman, or your brother or your husband, that you were included in the promises to the nation of Israel, that you were included in the promise that you would live forever with God because you were circumcised, or one of your male family members were circumcised and you were under the umbrella of that covenant through that person. Secondly, they believed that they had the law. And because they had been given the law, that meant that they were saved. Because you have a Bible in your house, does that mean that you're a Christian? I think probably 98 or 95% of homes in the United States have Bibles in their homes. Somewhere they have a Bible. And probably more than one. I have about 30 or 40 Bibles in the house, all different translations. But that doesn't save you. Does coming to church save you? Does coming to work day save you? Yes. I've told Clay, you have such a bad back, do not come to work days. So what advantage is there to being a Jew then? What advantage is there to being circumcised, to being brought into this covenant of the law if everybody's failed? And that wasn't Paul's argument. That was Jewish people in the churches that he was ministering to throughout the Roman Empire at the time. There were Jewish people putting these arguments up against Paul and saying, look it, if it's true that all the Gentiles are lost and all the Jews are lost according to their own behavior, that nobody is found acceptable, then what advantage was there to the Jew? Why did God even do that? So is it really a question? It's a question about God's reliability and his faithfulness. Paul's answer to this rhetorical question, is he wanting his opponents to answer the question? No, he's going to answer it himself. Then one advantage has a Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision, meaning being brought into this old covenant? Great in every respect. So there's great advantage to being a Jew. First of all, most importantly, we learned in logic class that your most strong argument should be first or second. You didn't want to put it at the end. You wanted it right up there. and then your weaker arguments near the end. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That Jewish people were entrusted with the oracles of God. What is an oracle? Anybody know what an oracle is? It's words pronounced by a deity or by someone representing a deity. This word oracle occurs only four times in the New Testament, and there's much disagreement about what it refers to in this context. Well, how might we know what it means by looking at the other occurrences? So look, take a moment and look at Acts 7:38. Acts 7:38. We're looking at three occurrences, but not all four. Acts 7:38. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. Who are we talking about? Moses. And what was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. So what are the oracles in Acts? The Ten Commandments, and later the entire book of the law, the entire books of the law. The oracles. So, in Acts, we see that the word means the Ten Commandments and the law. Take a look at Hebrews 5:12. Hebrews 5:12. We'll begin with verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, speaking of Melchizedek. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So what are the oracles of God here? You have someone to need you to teach you all about the law again and the basics of the faith. So essentially, the oracles that were given to the Hebrew people were what? The law, the Ten Commandments, the law. And also it would probably include, likely include, the writings, meaning Psalms, Proverbs, and the prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all of that. So it essentially is the Old Testament. Does that set a people apart to have received the Word of God? Yes. It's an interesting thing how we look at this book. Modern Christianity looks at this book and says, well, it's filtered through the authors who wrote it, so much so that it's really dictated by what the authors wanted to do, what their purpose was for in writing it. So they employed words of Jesus for their purpose. It wasn't really how Jesus spoke. They did it for their purpose. It's called redaction criticism. Fancy seminary words, right? One time in biology class, we had to dissect cats. And they were cats that had already been dissected, and so they were split down the middle, and they were stored in a formaldehyde. And all you would do is pull out the organs and look at them and then put them back, and they would put them away for another year. Well, these cats were about 17 or 18 years old, and they were nasty. And so I'm sorry, this is going to totally disgust you. The teacher gave us the assignment of trying to dissect their brains because he was just going to throw them away because they were so old. We weren't very successful. One group was successful. By the time we were done, what we had left no longer resembled a cat. We take Scripture in such a view that we dissect it into its smallest little pieces, saying that this form came from this, And the author didn't really mean that. He was just speaking to the church and so on. And what do we have? We have something that no longer looks like the living Word of God. What is this Bible? These are God's words. Jesus says these words are spirit. My words, they are spirit and they are life. They're not just random words. They're not just words that were so filtered to human beings that they are tainted by human. They certainly have human hues to it, but they have not been tainted. They are God's words. And what a precious word this is. So what was contained in the Old Testament? The law. But what else? What did the law look forward to? What did all the sacrifices look forward to? The coming of Jesus Christ. So you have the story of Abraham taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah. And Isaac asks, where is the lamb? Where is the sacrifice? Not knowing that it was him. And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. And then you have John the Baptist seeing Jesus coming along the shore of the River Jordan, and seeing Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So in that oracle of God, you had all the promises of what was to come. So what was it up then to the Jew to do? If he could not keep the law, how would they be saved in the Old Testament? Think about this. What was credited to Abraham? Righteousness. And why was it accredited to him? Do you remember why? Because he had faith. So do you understand that Old Testament believers were saved by their faith in what was to come, in what they did not fully understand, but they trusted God that he would be faithful to keep his promise. It was not by their behavior, but by faith. So it tells us, then, what advantage has a Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That God placed this word in their hands to protect and to share. As I've said before, cancer is a dirty word to me. I lost both my parents to cancer. I hate that disease. I hate the word. It's a scary word to me. What happens one day when somebody finds the cure to cancer? And they entrust that cure into the hands of a company. Does that company have a great responsibility to share that cure with the world? Essentially what the Israelite people did is, we have the cure. We have the cure. Isn't it great? We have the cure. And because we have the cure, we're special people. But they never wanted the world to have the cure. They kept it to themselves. They didn't even apply it to their own lives. Many of them didn't. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. When you have an argument and you say, first of all, what do you expect to follow? Second of all. And after that? Third of all, right? At least a second. Guess what? There's only one. And this has caused scholars much consternation, much aggravation, because you don't begin with first of all, and then there's no second. So people say, well, this was because he was saying, first in importance, the chief thing is that the Jews received the oracles of God, the Old Testament. Take a look at Romans chapter 9. Paul has a way of getting distracted. How many chapters is chapter 9 after chapter 3? 6. Chapter 9, verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, literally damned, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who is he talking about? The Jewish people, the Israelite people, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Now we get back to the second. It's taken them 6 chapters to get to point 2. The adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Do you see that? There's a whole list of things that the Jews had that were of great importance, great in every respect. And it's taken Paul 6 chapters to literally explain the first one. And a question is brought up in chapter 3 that he doesn't answer until chapters 9 through 11. And that is the question, what about the Israelites then? If they have rejected you, isn't God then unfaithful to keep his promise to them? And chapters 9 through 11 take up that question. It's raised in chapter 3, but he goes into the hope that we have because of God's promises, because of his word. So we have, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, with the word of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faith of God, will it? So what were they not believing? They were not believing that God is faithful, and they weren't believing the oracles that were given them, including all those passages that suggest a Messiah was coming. Isaiah 53, he bore our transgressions. The whole chapter speaks of the suffering servant, of the Messiah who will come, who will offer his life as a ransom for many. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faith of God, will it? This is one of those rhetorical questions again. Whose lips is this argument on? Let me put it another way. Look it, the Israelites didn't believe. Paul is teaching that God must be unfaithful because the Jews aren't going to be saved because some of them didn't believe. Whose lips is that argument on? The Jewish people in the regions he was going to, who are saying Paul is teaching a false doctrine, a false gospel, because what he's teaching, if God isn't going to save the Jewish people because they are circumcised and because they have the law, then God is unfaithful to keeping his promise. Because the Jewish people thought that because they were circumcised, they were brought into the covenant, because they had the law, they were saved. And what has Paul argued in chapter 2? Doesn't matter if you've had the cut, and it doesn't matter if you've received the words. What matters is whether you do the words, whether you actually perform the words. If you haven't performed the rules, then you're lost, according to the covenant of the law. And so Paul asks this question, putting it on the lips of his opponents. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? They were saying that Paul is teaching that God is breaking his promise to the Jewish people. Paul is preaching and teaching that God is unfaithful. What's his answer? Here we have the first one. May it never be. A very, very strong negation. May it never be. How could you be so stupid to think that is the nuance of it? How silly of you to think that. May it never be. And now his answer to that question or to that argument. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. I've often said that when you listen to my messages, you need to check it out for yourself. I'm going to get it wrong sometimes, folks. And how do you know if I've gotten it wrong or right? By Scripture. Whether I'm keeping it in context, whether I'm following what the Word says. So everyone we listen to, we always have to pray for a discerning spirit from the Lord. Is what he is saying, is what she is saying, can it be demonstrated by Scripture? Is it clear in Scripture? But beyond that, it's getting at a truth. Though every man be found a liar, let God be found proved, shown to be true. Take a look at Numbers 23:19. This is Balaam speaking by the word of the Lord, even when he doesn't want to. And he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? What's it saying about God's character in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19? that God is incapable of lying? Does he lie? What was one of the first sins committed in the Garden of Eden? They lied. How did they lie? God asked Adam, "What have you done?" And what did Adam do? "It was her fault." Isn't that lying? "It wasn't my fault." He asked Eve, "What have you done?" "It was a stupid serpent you put here. It wasn't my fault." In John chapter 8, he's speaking to the Jews. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, who's been a liar from the beginning," because that's his nature, to be a liar. Every one of us carries in us the tendency to stretch the truth. I don't lie, but I do fib occasionally. As my wife points out, what's the difference? Have you ever lied? One time I had a conversation with somebody in which my wife and I suggested the person was lying. And what we were talking to this person about was much bigger than lying. But the thing that really got them mad was that we suggested that they were not telling the truth, that they were lying. And it was true that they had lied. But that just got them up in arms. Who of us here has not been a liar? Take a look at Psalm 116, verse 11, I think it is. Psalm 116. "I said in my alarm, all men are liars." Who does that leave out? Chapter 116, verse 11. Who does that leave out? All of us. What is one of the commandments? "Thou shalt not bear false testimony, and all men are liars." Take a look at Titus 1:2. Starting with verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." Is God able to lie? No. Who is able to lie? Us. "May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." Is he saying that as a suggestion that it might be true? Or is he saying every man is found a liar and only God is found to be true? If every man is found to be a liar, how many of the Jews were able to keep the law? Sorry, ladies, this includes you. That's a generic man there. Some of you were thinking, yeah, those husbands of ours are liars for sure. God alone. When the rich young ruler came running up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What was Jesus' first response? Taking the perfect form of the human being, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good. And that's God." Then Paul backs this up out of the law. He says, "As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That you would be victorious when you are judged. These opponents of Paul were saying, because of what you're teaching, you are bringing into the very question God's faithfulness. You're saying that God isn't faithful. And Paul says, every one of us are liars. God alone is faithful. May it never be that I'm suggesting that God is not faithful. Everything hinges on whether God is faithful or not. Take a look at one more passage before we get to explaining those words. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18, speaking of God's promise to Abraham. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, what is the promise? Promise of eternal life that came through Abraham, but the promise of eternal life, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, who has taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Does it say it's possible for God to lie? No. And two things. He interposed it with an oath, and he made a promise. Do you know that? You know, we quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Is that promise based on the amount of your faith, on the quantity or quality of your faith? No. You just have to trust that it's true. Believe that it's true. What is it based on? The faithfulness of God to keep his promise. Do you understand that everything hinges on whether God is faithful or not? If God is unfaithful, then you can't trust him. And Paul is saying a first importance right off the bat. God is faithful. Let every man be found a liar. Let my doctrine, let my teaching be found untrue, but God will never be found untrue. He is faithful. And because he is faithful to keep his promises. Then he quotes this scripture. He says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. It's always interesting when Paul quotes from the Old Testament, because he isn't only just quoting those little words, he's quoting those words from a what? Context. You know whose words these are? You got to pull out your Bibles for this one. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm chapter 51. What's your heading say? Actually, read not just the heading. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote right after Nathan confronted him. So let me give you the story. David, they were having a war with a neighboring kingdom. And David decided not to be with his troops. He decided to be lollygagging back in Jerusalem. He was on holiday and letting his armies fight the war. And he was in the palace out on the terrace, and he looks over the terrace and he sees a beautiful woman, and what is she doing? She's bathing and she's naked, as they say down south. Naked. And he looks at her and he's fallen into the sin as old as time, lust, adultery. And he finds out who the woman is. He goes to her and sleeps with her. Commits fornication, sex outside of marriage. He commits adultery, sex with somebody else while you're married, who's not your partner. And what happens? They didn't have protection back then, so she gets pregnant. Huh. Who's in control of whether women get pregnant or not? Men? Yes, but who ultimately is in control? God. So who saw that she got pregnant? God. Now David has to cover his sin. He has to hide this. So he comes in and he invites Uriah in. He says, Uriah, have a holiday. Spend some time with your wife. Meaning, come on, go into her so that you'll be blamed for this child. And Uriah, being an upright soldier that he says, is, how can I do this when my men are out there in the field suffering? I'm not going to go into my wife. I'm not going to sleep with her until we're back and we've won the victory. Exactly the opposite of what David was doing. So David thinks, well, that didn't work. Next step. He sends word to Joab, and he tells him, put Uriah right out in the front, front lines. And when the attack comes, have everybody draw back from Uriah so that he's left out there alone, knowing that what will happen? That he'll get whomped, that he'll get killed. Sure enough, Joab, being the good commander that he is, follows David's instructions. You didn't question kings back then, you just did what they said. He has the soldiers draw back, and Uriah is killed. So David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And Nathan, the prophet, comes into the temple, and he says, you know, there's a story I got to tell you about this man. He had some guests show up, and he had a whole flock himself, but he didn't want to kill any of his own flock. So he went to his neighbor who had one small little lamb. It's the only thing, the only animal that the neighbor had, and he took his neighbor's lamb and he killed it and served it to his guests. And David said, who is this man? Whoever did that, put him to death. And Nathan says, it's you, David. It's you. You did it to Uriah when you took Bathsheba into your house. David knows he's under the condemnation of God now. Don Mills used to say, David broke all of the commandments in one fell swoop there. He committed adultery. He lied. He bore false witness. He murdered. He coveted his neighbor's wife. Yeah, he blew it. And he knew now that those who sin, what do they deserve? Death. And Nathan says, your sin is taken away, but there's still going to be consequences. Your own sons are going to lay with your wife out in the open. Or your wives are going to be laid with out in the open. And one of your sons is going to die. And he pleads with God not to take his son from Bathsheba, but what happens? He dies. It's interesting that in the genealogy in Matthew, that when it comes to Bathsheba as being in the lineage of Jesus, it's mentioned about Uriah. Interesting, why would the author, Matthew, and the Holy Spirit want to draw attention to the fact that Jesus was descended through this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, who David had killed? Because it shows our need for a Savior. David was a man after God's own heart, we're told. And yet he did this horrendous thing. It's in that context, then, David writes this psalm. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. What's a transgression? Going on beyond God's law. Doing things like committing adultery, committing fornication, committing murder. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Is he confessing his sin? Is he acknowledging who he is? And then verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. In the end, all of our sin really is against God. Even though certainly he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against his own people, and done what is evil in your sight. And now here's the quote, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice the difference between this and how it's quoted. Go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 4. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What's the difference? Anybody catch it? It's a huge difference. Verse 4 in Psalm 51, 4 says, and blameless when you judge. when God judges others. Romans chapter 3, verse 4 says, "And prevail," or victorious, "when you are judged." Yeah, people trying to judge God versus God judging others. Paul did a little, he purposely switched it, I think. Pardon? He's saying something by the fact that he's misquoted it. What are these Jewish people doing in accusing Paul of teaching that God is unfaithful? Who are they really judging? God, because who's given Paul the message that he's delivering? God. So when they bring into question Paul's words, who are they really questioning? God. And they're saying that God is unfaithful. They are judging God. Is it a safe thing to judge God? No. Was David forgiven for what he did? On what basis? Faith, confession, repentance. But he was really forgiven because of what was yet to come. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If there's one thing you've heard today, it's this. This is what Paul is trying to get across. That God is faithful. That he's reliable. That he is dependable. That he never swerves. He never lies. He is true. Every man be found a liar. God is faithful. And what has he promised us? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come, she does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. Romans 8:1. Now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including your sin, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where are you today? Have you believed in Jesus? Then have you been forgiven? Yes. Is he faithful to keep his promise? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing at all. Everything hinges on this. And I'm so thankful that God is faithful. Amen.